Well, please join me as we continue our study of the Gospel of John in the New Testament. We've been working our way through John's introduction to his gospel about the good news of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as you're finding John chapter 1, and as you look at verse 14 this morning, that's the verse we will give our attention to. I was trying to find a way to introduce this text this morning, John 1:14, about the glory of the incarnation, the word that became flesh. I found myself could not find anything that would remotely compare to this verse. There's nothing like this that you can really compare to in the world, even by illustration. There are a few verses in the Bible. There are some standalone verses in the Bible that are so profound, so full of meaning, so kind of mysterious that the words cause your mind to just go blank as you read them and look at them for just a little bit as you really try to grasp what God is saying. And as your head is kind of trying to synthesize what you just heard with your ears and read with your eyes, there's nothing really you can compare it to. It is so profound. We have one of those verses to consider this morning. A profound, mysterious, standalone verse in the New Testament. And the Apostle John, led by the Holy Spirit, has prepared us with revelation precision up to this point, up to verse 14, that when we do read it, we're not completely unaware of its meaning. For 13 verses, he's been building to this profound standalone verse. When I look at that, I think in John's gospel, his introduction, he really could have just went from verse 1 to verse 14. But he, instead of doing that, he gave us 13 verses so that we would be able to kind of wrap our heads around verse 14. And so by the superintending of the Holy Spirit, John gave us prior information that helps us distill this captivating thought that runs through our minds when God reveals such truth like this. It's like a bolt of lightning, like thunder. John 1:14 is in the context and follows verses John 1 through 13. The Apostle John, in his own profound theological way, is trying his best to get it right, I think is what he's doing here. He's trying to put in writing what he has experienced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And now he comes to the part in his introduction where he simply states, "And the Word became flesh." And the Word became flesh. Let me stop right there. Just on that one phrase, that one verse hangs the foundation of all Christianity. All Christianity. Remove this truth, remove this revelation, and you have no Christianity. You have no Christianity. "And the Word became flesh," he writes. Remove this profound historical reality, and you have no Christianity, you have no Christmas, you have no Lord's table, you have no Easter, you have no rapture, you don't have no second coming, you have no Christianity. You have no forgiveness, no eternal life, no bodily resurrection. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "Then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." Verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God." Verse 17, "Your faith is worthless, we're still in your sins." Verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, "We are of all men most to be pitied." If this is not true, if it's not true. And our faith is vain. We are false witnesses. Our faith is worthless. We're still in our sins. Those who have died in Christ have perished, and people should just pity us for being so naive. The entire Christian faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is based upon John 1:14. And as true as it is still hard to explain. It is so profound, it almost defies comprehension. And for numerous reasons, how did the Word become flesh without getting it wrong? How did it become flesh without getting it wrong? Why did the Word become flesh without getting it wrong? You're sitting here this morning in this church. Depends on that verse. You returning here back next week depends upon this verse. The purpose of your life depends upon this verse. Your soul depends upon this verse. Your eternal life depends upon this verse. You see why it's so profound? And I get the opportunity and privilege to try to explain it to you without getting it wrong. No pressure, right? This is a standalone verse, but it's not meant to be taken out of context. And the greater context, which John has given us, helps guard it from being taken out of context like a lot of people do. And that's what the atheists, the agnostics, the apostates have tried to do, is take this one verse out of context that we're going to look at this morning. If I were the enemy of Christ, Christianity, the church, and the Holy Bible, the destruction of this verse would be my utmost high priority, if I could destroy this verse. Because then I can destroy Christianity. And it has had been tried to be destroyed throughout the years. It has. It's not like it hasn't been, because the unbeliever knows that all of our Christian faith hangs on this truth. Arianism, Nestorianism, Docetism, Socinianism, the Ebionites, and every other ism, all these heresies arose and attacked Christianity and church history. Just go back and look at church history. And all these heresies that sprung up to attack this very verse, to try to explain it in such a way to make it false. Today they have disguised themselves in the religious trappings of Mormonism, pantheism, animism, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnessism, and so forth. Same old lies in a different candy wrapper. These are just the same heresies, but presented in a different way. Sabellianism, Marcionianism, Modalism. All these heresies would and have blatantly opposed this verse this morning, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. And they still do today. They still do today. Your faith, your Christianity, can be summarized in one phrase. The Word became flesh. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the Word became flesh, that's why we celebrate Christmas, right? It's not just to get some presents, is it? That's why we celebrate Easter, right? It's not just to get a chocolate bunny and hunt for Easter eggs, is it? It's why we celebrate the coming of our Lord. We know that he came and he's coming again. And that's why we pay so much attention to Israel and what's going on in the Middle East. It's not just to see who's winning the war over there, because we know that is the focal point of the Lord rapturing the church and the beginning of the tribulation. The Apostle John is going to tell us all about the Word became flesh in his gospel in detail, because he is writing this gospel after the fact. He was there. He's writing this because he was already there, and this is after the fact. This is not prophecy. This is prophecy fulfilled. This is proclamation. This is proclamation. John says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. We beheld his glory. John says, I beheld the glory of the incarnation. I was there. I seen it. And it was glorious for so many reasons, as John is going to show us just in this one verse. Just briefly from this verse, it shows us, and this is not the outline. I'll give you those points as we go through this text, but they do reflect that God displayed his power. God displayed his power by becoming a man. God displayed his passion, his glorious reason for even coming. He displayed his presence, that he was actually here on earth and full of glory. He displayed his person as a son of God. It displayed his purpose of grace. All that is displayed in this verse, one verse. Let me try to explain exactly what John is saying about the glory of the incarnation. The glory of the incarnation is this. God took upon himself flesh. God took upon himself flesh. We can't be so jaded by the familiarity of the truth of Scripture. God took upon himself flesh. Not only God has the power to cause the veiling of himself in human body, flesh and bones and blood and a soul, one person with two natures, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, the God-man, a real human body, yet without a sin nature. This is profound. As Hebrews 7:24 and 26 says, Jesus, on the other hand, Hebrew writer says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Sinless, impeccable, impeccable. There's never been anything like this. Never been a human being that's walked this earth who never sinned. Sinless, impeccable. God in Christ took upon himself a human body, yet without sin, being virgin born. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. Without God becoming flesh, there is no Christmas. And this is a glorious reality. And I just don't want you to miss it. Of course, the Word is God there, and the Word became flesh. Just in case you miss it, notice verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He could have just went from verse 1 to verse 14, but he tried to build and help us, try to get our heads around, and the Word became flesh. The Word is God. But then it became flesh. And John uses the title name for God, the Word, three times in verse 1. And then he uses it just one time in verse 14, the last time he's going to use it in this whole gospel. This time he proclaims, the Word became flesh. We're talking about in theological terms a hypostatic union. The union of deity and humanity. In one divine human person. Not humanity deifying himself. Many have tried to do that. Many have tried to do that. We're not talking about humans trying to deify themselves. They love to do that. But deity taking upon himself a human body. This is called the kenosis in Philippians 2. The self-emptying of himself. When the second person of the triune Godhead left heaven and came down here in earth. And he laid aside the exercise of his divine attributes in such a way, being limited to time and space. Notice the descriptive language in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, Christ Jesus, just so we know who we're talking about, who although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, emptied himself, how? Taking on the form of a servant and being made or born in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is the glory of the incarnation. This is the kenosis. This is the laying aside. This is the emptying of himself. This is why we celebrate Christmas as Christians. Not as pagans do about Santa Claus, but about the Word became flesh. That's Christmas. We celebrate Christmas because of the virgin birth of God incarnate. Remember Luke 2? To the angelic host, this was glorious. To the angelic host, this was glorious. The angel announced it. He said in Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Then verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. They got it. Glory to God in the highest. The incarnation was a glorious event to the angels. They're wondering, how? Why? What glory for God to come into time and space from the eternal to the from the infinite to the finite, from the invisible to the visible. This is profound. Came here on earth among humans. To be as Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2:9, for in him, as Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's the incarnation. Wow, what a verse. All the deity, the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. Scripture is full of this glorious incarnation. It's all through Scripture, by the way. And it's supposed to be profound. It's supposed to be mysterious. We're supposed to look at that and say, what? What? This mystery was actually revealed, as 1 Timothy 3:16 states, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. There's a mystery being revealed. He was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. The mystery was made known. It is the glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the Word that was God, with God, and apart from him, nothing that came into being that has come into being became flesh. Became flesh. Interesting. The same Greek word in verse 14, became flesh there, is the same Greek word that he used in verse 3, came into being. Apart from him, nothing came into eginetto, came into being, has come into being. It can read, and the word came into being flesh. Actually, literally, in the Greek, it reads like this, hos logos sarx eginetto, and the word flesh became. And the word flesh came into being. That means God took upon himself a true, literal human body, that by using the word sarx, the Greek word sarx. Jesus was not a ghost, an apparition, a phantom, an appearance, but a man with a human body and soul that you could handle and touch. All those heresies try to deny the glory of the incarnation. They all try to attack this truth. God, the Word, the eternal Son, took upon himself flesh. That means a human body. They try to explain that away so many different ways to make it not true. When Jesus became flesh, he did not cease to be God. He didn't cease to be God. He is still God in all his glory. And when he died, was crucified, and resurrected and ascended to heaven, he still has a glorified human body in heaven. Listen to Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. God, in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, that would be his Son, that's Christ. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of his nature. The glory of the incarnation is glorious because, well, point number one, God came into the world as a man. That seems very simple because it says that the Word became flesh, and my point is God came into the world as a man because the Word was God and the Word became flesh. God came into the world as a man, but I want you to think about this. In Isaiah 53, it says that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him or appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now think about that. God came here as a man with no stately form, no majesty, and his appearance wasn't even attractive. That's what Isaiah 53 says. He just showed up as a man, as a nobody. A nobody. Just a man like everybody other man. That's mind-boggling. I mean, he could have came in here just like the Catholics do with a gold plate stapled to the back of his head and levitating and floating and glowing and doing all this kind of stuff. He didn't come like that. He just came as a mere man. No majesty, no trumpet blown, no nothing. Just some angels announcing to some poor shepherds, you got to go check this out. The Word became flesh. Matthew 1:20, that's what the angel told Joseph. Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20, verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Not might, not maybe, he shall save his people from their sins. Is that not glorious? Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Kind of hard to get around that one. The angel Gabriel was sent to Mary in Luke 1:35 and told her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. This is profound. Those verses tell us why and how. To be the Son of God in his deity, and to be the Son of Man in his humanity, why? To save us from our sins. Don't let the familiarity jade you to such profound truth. It is supposed to be glorious. False religions, heretics, unbelievers can say whatever rebellion they want to spew out of their mouths, but the Word of God tells me and you, the Word became flesh. And it's glorious. It's glorious. Because God came into the world as a man. What power, what purpose, what passion for sinners. Came in this world, just looked like every ordinary person, just a nobody. Ended up growing up, working in a carpenter shop with his dad, just a nobody. Until he started to reveal his glory. When the Word became flesh, he lived as a man among men, as a nobody. He lived as a human being with all the limitations of time and space, the physical pain and hunger and thirst, being tired, just like other humans. And John writes in 1:14, and dwelt among us. And he dwelt among us. The God-man. God veiled in human flesh. Appearing as just a nobody. Walking around with everybody else. Makes me think of the show. I don't usually watch that much, but I heard the guy dresses up, the boss dresses up as one of the employees and works among his employees to see how his employees are doing, how faithful they are. That I almost thought about using that as an illustration, but it's incomparable. Because we're talking about God here. Just was walking around with human beings, and he dwelt among us, it says. And the Apostle John is using a past tense verb because this had already happened. He dwelt. He's not indwelling. He dwelt among us. This has already happened. He did this. He was here. Notice John states, God in human form tabernacled among us. Dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. He's including himself. He's not saying other people. He said us. I was one of them. I was there. I'm one of the us. This was glorious to the Apostle John. John is saying, I was in the presence of God. I was in the presence of God. I often thought about just going over to Israel to where God walked and just thinking how profound that would be to think maybe I'm walking where God walked. Glorious. The glory of the incarnation is glorious because here's point number two. God made his presence known in the world as a man to men. Although he came as a nobody, although there was no appearance that we should be attracted to him, he didn't come with all this majesty. He did make himself known. He didn't hide himself away. He wasn't secluded. He started healing people. He started doing miracles. He started doing things that only God could do. Your sins are forgiven. What? Raising people from the dead. Giving the blind their sight. Everybody, he just banished sickness from Israel. Everywhere he went, to not in my presence. Can you imagine how mind-boggling that must have been at the time? Can you just imagine? Mind-boggling, but undeniable, still the same. Undeniable. What? Who is this guy? He just couldn't get it. But it was foretold in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel's. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That just eliminated every false religion in the world. I talked to a Mormon guy one time, and I said, what are you going to do with that verse right there? There's nothing he could do with it. We're talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus Christ, God incarnate, coming here on earth to be ruler of Israel from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah. And where did he come from? From the days of eternity. He's eternal. The word came from eternity to Bethlehem as God incarnate, as a babe wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. Can you imagine? How profound is that? The wisdom of God is beyond comprehension. The shepherds came as informed by the acclamation of the angels in Luke 2:12. And they went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Just, wow. A Savior has been born. The Messiah has come. He's here now. God dwelt among us, John writes. God dwelt among us. And he was made known to men. He was made known to men. The glory of the incarnation is God comes in this world through the womb of a virgin, becomes a child. He grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God, the Father, and with men as an adolescent. And then he dwells among men, walks around with them. That's glorious. That's glorious. You think you could have just kind of came down with a lightning bolt and been a full man and started walking around, but he didn't come that way. He didn't come that way. And for 33 years, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily, the fullness. And he dwelt among us, John says. I was there. I seen him. He probably couldn't write this fast enough. He observed and was concluded he was God incarnate. God veiled himself in a human body, but even in his deity, it was unmistakable who he was. I'm watching him. I was in him for 33 years. I'm watching him, not for 33 years, for the 3 years of his ministry. And this guy's impeccable. Impeccable. God becoming a man, profound, powerful. God appearing to man, perplexing, yet glorious. And John continues, knows verse 14 again. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the New American Standard Version Bible. I like the NIV translation of the Greek word, which translates monogenes better, the word begotten. The NIV puts it this way. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. I think that's a better translation of the Greek text. Tried to explain begotten. Actually, it's the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. John's referring to relationship, not the origin. He's referring about Christ's preeminence. He's referring to his love relationship with the Father. Because we know the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, right? The Father sent the Son. There's the Father-Son love relationship in the Godhead. The Son who came from the Father. The Son is the Father's one and only Son, eternal, and in time, God incarnate. Incarnate deity. There was only one incarnation of the eternal Son who took on a human body, only one time. And that's only part of what John is saying. It's only part of it. John is saying, we beheld, we saw his glory. We beheld it, we saw his glory. The glory of God. We're talking about the glory of God. The Shekinah glory, kind of in a human body now. As the Son of God, the eternal Son, deity, now incarnate. And there was a time, actually there was a time when you look at this and study this, there was a time when John, the Apostle John, could say, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. He said that. When was that? When was it when incarnate deity revealed his glory? And this would be point number three, by the way. The glory of the incarnation is glorious because God made himself known to men as the person Jesus Christ. God became a man. He made himself known to man as a man. But he made himself known to men as the person Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because when Jesus was walking this earth and he revealed himself as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he took Peter, James, and John up to this high mountain. And so John could say, we beheld his glory. What do you mean, John? Well, in Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain by themselves, 17:1. They know him to be Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Now, you got to try to just imagine that. This will help tonight with the book of Revelation. When it says, shone like the sun, it doesn't mean his face was the sun, but it shone like the sun. It's a literary device to try to explain what he saw. I mean, if you ever stand outside to stare at the sun for a while, then you look away and all you see is your yellow dots. It's hard to do. The brilliant sun. And then it says his garments became white like as light. I mean, he just transfigured himself. And I think that the deity of his Shekinah glory just, he opened up and said, look at this. MacArthur writes, Christ underwent a dramatic change in appearance so the disciples could behold his glory. And that's why John says, we beheld his glory. I saw it. It's unexplainable. All I know is that like staring at the sun, his clothes were glistening like a light, and I beheld that. I was there. God made his glory known to men as the Son of God, the person of Jesus Christ. They knew him to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah to the Jewish nation. That's who they understood, who they were looking at. Notice Matthew 17:5 says in that context, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. Not only got the glory of Christ being peeled back his humanity for a while, let the Shekinah glory shine there on that mountain to Peter, James, and John, but then his father shows up in a cloud and says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him. That was glorious. The Apostle Peter actually writes about this glorious event in his epistle in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty or his glory. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made known to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter writes about this. He says, this is no joke. This is no fable. I'm not making up a story. I saw it with my own eyes. I beheld his glory. I heard his father speak out of heaven. Amazing. This transfiguration of the glorious incarnation. Everything about John 1:14 is glorious because it is revealing a profound truth that is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of Christianity. It wasn't just Peter, James, and John who beheld his glory. All Israel beheld his glory by the multitudes. I mean, he's feeding 5,000. He's feeding 4,000. Everywhere he went, he healed everybody. All his miracles were just a display of his glory. His miracles were unmistakable, and they were public, and they were obvious. In John 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, John 2:11 says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory. And manifest his glory. Everything Jesus said and did was glorious because he was God. He was God. Well, another aspect of the glory of the incarnation is in the last phrase of verse 14. And it says, and the word became flesh, and we dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and of truth. Full. This is attributes of his glory. Full. Jesus was comprehensive grace. Comprehensive grace. Undeserved favor. Listen, he didn't have to come here. He didn't have to come here. He didn't have to come down and take upon himself human flesh and be a nobody and present himself as the Messiah and Savior, only to be ridiculed and rejected of men, despised and hated and beaten and whipped and crucified. He didn't have to do that. That was grace. That was grace. It was grace because he's full of grace. Couldn't help but manifest his grace, even here in the human body. He was the personification of truth. It was the light shining in the darkness. He exposed all the lies and all the errors, all the sin, and said, "This is truth." He even said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It's what he said. John's explaining what Jesus' glory was like. He's explaining it the best he can. It's not only what he did, it's not only what John saw, it is why the Word became flesh in all his glory. It is who he is, God. Why would God become flesh? This would be our last point, point number four. The glory of the incarnation is glorious because God made himself known to men for a purpose. God made himself known to men for a purpose. He came as the Messiah. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. The promised and delivered one is here. I'm here. I'm walking this earth." He made himself known. He came as a Savior. "You believe in God, believe also in me," he said. He came as a Savior. The Son of Man did not come to serve, be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, he said. He came to be an atonement on the cross. That's why he came. He was destined to go to the cross to make an atonement for our sins. When people and men, the apostles, even the unbelieving religious elite of Judaism, all they experienced was grace and truth. They couldn't get around it. They couldn't get around them. And the more grace and truth they began to realize, the more their hearts became hardened and their depravity began to be more manifest. Grace and truth flowed out of Christ in every movement that he made, every inflection of his voice, every look in his eye, every word he spoke was for a purpose, to make his way to the cross. Everything about him was full of grace and truth. When Peter denied him, it says Jesus looked at him. Just that look. "God's looking at me." Wow. Every word that he said, every inflection of his voice. We don't know if he yelled, we don't know if he talked in a short voice, but everything was full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh to shower men with grace and truth. Isn't that wonderful? Just to shower us with grace and truth. God came so men could know what grace looked like and sounded like. You want to know what grace is? Look at Christ. God in Christ came incarnate in all his glory to give men the truth of who God is. If you have to wonder who God is, look at Christ and you can see who God is. And how to be saved from sins. And how to be saved from sins. No guessing, no wondering who God is. You want to know who God is? Look at Christ. You want to know how to be saved from your sins? Listen to what he said. His Father said, "Hear him." There was a purpose in what he said and did. And it would not have been known. It would not have been known unless God became flesh and dwelt among us, and the glory of his Father's Son was beheld by fallen men who needed a Savior. It would never have been known unless he did that, unless he came. It really was the only way for men to realize grace and truth. It was the only way. Actually, look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through" who? Jesus Christ. It was the only way it could be realized. And that will have to wait till next time. That'll have to wait till next time. Because I want to talk about how grace and truth was realized. God came into the world as a man. He made himself known as a man to men, as Jesus Christ, for a purpose. to bestow glorious grace and truth upon them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? And the Apostle John is going to give us all the details. If I ever get out of this introduction, if I ever get out of it, that verse 14, we only have the verse 18, then we get into John, then we actually get into the narrative. The introduction is done. We start talking about John the Baptist. Let me just give you a couple concluding thoughts for application, because all of exhortation is for application. It's not just information. It's information to be implied because it has implications to us personally. You as a Christian, hold on dearly to the glory of the incarnation. Hold on dearly to it because it was for you. It was for you. And it's for you to proclaim. It's for you to believe it, to defend it, and to proclaim it. That's what we need to do. God became flesh as Christmas. God and flesh died on the cross. That's the cross, that's the atonement. God in flesh was buried, and 3 days later came out of the tomb, resurrected, because God became flesh. Christmas is coming. You know why? Because the Word became flesh. Easter's coming. Do you know why? Because the Word became flesh. That's why, right? Well, next week we will observe the Lord's table, the Eucharist, meaning Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving observance. Do you know why? Because the Word became flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. May it stir our souls. May we grasp this truth, because wrapped up in all that is your love for us. Your love for us. We know that we're only going to live so many years on this earth, and we're going to depart. It's inevitable. But what also is inevitable is that you've saved our souls by dying on the cross for us so we can have eternal life. Because you came here and you died as a man for men, and you reconciled us back to yourself. Oh, what glorious truth. Thank you, Father, for these that have come. I pray that you would bless them for their faithfulness. Father, be pleased, Lord, to bless your church as you grow us in spiritual maturity for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.